73rd Psalm, which we've been looking at in these last 6 months past at our communion services. And we come to the 24th verse, but let me read from the beginning. Hear the word of God. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace, violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance, they have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far off from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And our verse this evening, or I should say our text, which happens to be one verse this evening, is verse 24. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Afterward is the watchword. Now, I'm sure that everyone here knows what momentum is, or at least you know how the word is used in everyday life, in physics. Of course, momentum is the product of mass and the velocity, the mass and velocity of a body. And that idea is carried over into almost everything nowadays, to politics and sport and business, and I guess it's even carried over into romance. If you have momentum, you're on the move. If you have momentum, you're moving forward in the right direction. That's the idea. If someone is succeeding at something, we say they're on the move, and we expect them to go further, and we call that momentum. Well, there is such a thing as momentum, I suppose, in the Christian life, in our experience of God's grace and our own discipleship. In this sense, at least, that the more we know of the nearness of God through union with Christ and the ministry of the Word and Spirit, the more we know of this, the more we know of the exercise of personal godliness in our own lives, the more we will discover a kind of spiritual momentum, a sense of movement, forward movement in our Christian lives. And I think you see something of that in the transition in Psalm 73. You see it as we go into, you know, from verse 21 through to verse 24. His heart's grieved, he's vexed in his mind, he's so foolish and ignorant, he's like a beast before you. And then, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand, you will guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me to glory. There is a sense of the destiny of the believer being worked out, and it's really such a rapid transition after such a long portion of the psalm being directed to, devoted to the discussion of the debate within his soul about, oh, the prosperity of the wicked and the tough time he was having and so on and so forth. And then the matter is resolved. God has laid hold upon him, leads him forward, and you are carried with him, even in just the space of a few words. And, you know, this, of course, is really just what happens when a believer returns from backsliding. And that's what he was doing. And as the believer returns and grows in grace, that believer receives, as John says, and using New Testament language, John 1:16, he receives fullness and grace for grace. Grace on top of grace. More grace upon the grace already received. And that really is the logic of redemption, or the experience of redemption, if you like. It's grace upon grace in the believer's new life in Christ, in the exercise of faithfulness. Of course, if you have no exercise of faithfulness, you will not experience such growth. It will not happen. You will languish. You will go back. You will become cold. The love of many shall grow cold, and alas, it does. And so the emphasis that you see in this psalm, and the emphasis that you see, I believe, throughout the New Testament, is upon the blessing of God in the dynamic of following after him in the line of the obedience of faith. Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, much more now that we belong to Christ. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So anyway, as we turn to this 24th verse, I want us first to note that God guides by his counsel in our lives. Here's how this momentum continues. God guides. God guides us in our lives. And the first clause, you will guide me with your counsel. Now, one sort of silent implication of this verse, of this half of the verse, this conception of looking for guidance, is that it is always true that we do not know the future. We always need to be guided because we always do not know the future. We do not know what a day may bring forth. Now, we use that verse so often with respect to death, but it's true of everything. You know, we're used to living in a world where we have predictions thrown at us all the time, especially, you know, we're bombarded with the weather. And we're told that we've got a 40% chance of this and an 80% chance of that. And invariably, you know, when they say you have a 100% chance of rain, it's usually you saw the rain before you saw the forecast. But we are surrounded by probabilism. in our society. We are just bombarded with it, and we're used to the idea that seems to cling to that somehow that represents control of the future, which of course is just an illusion. The fact is, we don't know what a day may bring forth. And so the scriptures say, wise old Solomon says in Proverbs 27 verse 1, he says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. We cannot even predict that good and wise actions that we take will have good and happy consequences. Think about that. When we think of the need of guidance, we're usually thinking of the need of protection from bad things. But what if we do good things? Is it certain that they will have good effects? And the answer to that is, of course, no. One example from the Bible, Joseph did a good thing when he went to visit his brothers. He was sent as a young lad, visit them as they're out at their work. It was a good thing in itself, but what did it get him? It got him slavery in Egypt. That's what it got him. In fact, he almost lost his life. On the other hand, David did a good thing similar to that. He went and visited his brothers who were in the army facing the Philistines. He got to kill Goliath, and he was set off as the deliverer of Israel on his road to the kingship. So you see, you don't know what's going to happen. And it can go either way. It goes God's way, always. But from our perspective, we always do not know the future. It's a conceit to think that when we open our diaries, we actually know the future. We've all got something on this week. There's something on in this church, and certainly in my life, every night this week there's something on. God willing, I'll be at all these things. But the fact is, I don't know what today will bring forth, and neither do you. So the simple point that is a context for the promise, the expectation of guidance, is life is uncertain at the best of times. Secondly, we are, against that, never left completely in the dark by God. We are never left, we always don't know the future, but we are never left in the dark by God. These are kind of the two poles of the question. Always uncertain, never in the dark. And they operate together. We have a promise for a start. Psalm 32 verse 8. I will instruct and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye, God says. I will guide you with my eye. Isn't that a curious expression? I will guide you with my eye. It conjures up all sorts of images, like an eye, you know, like a laser beam coming from an eye, you know, charting the path ahead, or an eye floating in front of you, leading you on. What does it mean, I will guide you with my eye? Well, I think this is what it means. It means that God's got his eye on everything. And it means that his eye is on us, his eye is ahead of us, his eye is around us. He sees what we can't see. He is our seeing eye God. Our seeing eye God. This is true. This is true, ridiculous as the expression may seem. And his eye is upon us as we go. He's there above us, as it were, and he sees everything that's going on and is preparing the way for us. And it's for that reason, it's for the reason that we have a promise, that promise which applies across the board, it's for that reason that we therefore have a prayer. You know how that expression is often used, he didn't have a prayer. There is never a circumstance in the Christian's life that you never have a prayer. You always have a prayer, and you always have a prayer because you have a promise of guidance. You have a promise of a hearing from the God who hears prayer. So here's Psalm 143. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. And he talks about how the enemy is crushing his life to the ground. He's made me to dwell in darkness like those who have long been dead. Well, you don't have to have enemies all around you sort of beating up on you. You can just have circumstances be your enemies. You can have just uncertainties be your enemies. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. That's your enemy, so to speak. But then he says this in verse 4. He says, therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. And he says this, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. And then he says, answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those that go down to the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Now you notice that in that prayer, it's an appeal to the God he knows is watching over him, who's actually guiding him with his eye. And he remembers the days of old, that's to say, he remembers God's faithfulness to him in the past, and he meditates on his works. And not just his faithfulness to him, of course, but his faithfulness to the whole people of God, and to God's own word, God's faithfulness to his covenant. So the whole of that is comprehended in his prayer. He doesn't pray into the future by sort of speculating about, God, would you do this? God, would you do that? God, would you do the next thing? We're far too groceryist in our prayers. He rather focuses upon God himself and his character and his track record. And he puts himself in his hands. He doesn't suggest the solution to God. We are always suggesting solutions to God, as if he doesn't know them already, and as if he doesn't have better ones than we can cook up. What we need is a walk with him. We need to be close to him, and we need to depend upon him and trust him and leave the details for him to work out. We have a prayer. Why do we pray? Well, sometimes we pray because we feel desperate, as David does in this particular situation. And that's true, but it's not mere desperation. It's always something like mere desperation for godless people, even who think that they're looking to God. But we pray not because we are merely in a tight spot, but believers, Christians, pray because we know God's promise. And furthermore, we've seen it fulfilled already. The works that he has done in the past. And the argument is, in Psalm 143, from God's past mercies and his known character to future blessing in things that we have not yet seen. What the Lord has done offers promise and hope with respect to what he will yet do. Thirdly, we have a promise, we have a prayer. Thirdly, we are persuaded. You will guide me with your counsel. Not, I hope you'll guide me with your counsel. Maybe you'll guide me with your counsel. Please, sir, can you show me the way just a little? You know, there's nothing timid here. You will guide me. He's persuaded. And are we not, Christian friends, his believing people? Is not trust and dependence inseparable from faith? Is not faith itself essentially personal trust? It's not just believing some facts about Jesus or some facts about the Bible, although it is that, but it is that confiding in him from the very depth of our being. We are persuaded that he is able. You will guide me. You are faithful. You do keep your promises. You will guide me, you see. Look at that phrase. You will guide me is a confession of faith. It's not a despairing grasping for something we don't think is necessarily there. It's a confession of faith. Asaph believes God. And how will you guide me? With your counsel. What is His counsel? His counsel is the word of truth. What is the word to us? It's a lamp, isn't it? A lamp to our way, a light to our path. Psalm 119, verse 105. And the Holy Spirit, God, leads us into all truth. These three verses, one each in John 14 and John 15 and John 16, where Jesus tells us the outline of the Holy Spirit's ministry, the Comforter who comes after our first Comforter goes to glory after the cross, after His death and resurrection and ascension. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, verse section 10, speaks of this, right, the very last words, actually, of the first chapter on Scripture in the Confession, speaks of the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures, which ought to suggest something to us, that the Holy Spirit is not going to lead you apart from the Scriptures or against the Scriptures, and that the Scriptures will become clearer precisely as we cry out to the Lord that the Holy Spirit guide us according to the promise. He will lead you into all truth. Thomas Manton, one of the great preachers of the 17th century, he was a clerk, by the way, he wasn't a member of the Westminster Assembly that made the Confession of Faith, but he was a clerk of the Assembly, recorded the discussion and the actions. Thomas Manton says this, he says, "In our way to heaven, we need not only a rule and a path, but a guide. The rule is the law of God, but the guide is the Spirit of God. The rule is revealed truth, the guide is the person of the Holy Spirit. Not only a rule and a path, but a guide." You know, often you will hear Christians talk about, well, the Bible is your roadmap for the Christian life. And you know that's true. But there are loads of people who have the roadmap, and there are even some people who read it, but they have no guide. And you see the mess the church is in, with people believing all sorts of stuff that's not really in the Bible, because they have not been guided into the truth, nor have wanted to be guided into the truth. Truth to tell. That then is the second point to be made from that first part of the verse. We are never left in the dark by God. The third is that we are encouraged by God to expect blessing. You will guide me with your counsel. Your counsel will come as the guidance to help me along, to lead me and to point the way. And that goes as far as eternity and afterward to receive me to glory. There is, I'm going to come to afterward in a minute more specifically, but you see there is a connection here, and it's inseparable, between heeding God's counsel now and entering glory afterward. If you do not heed God's counsel now, you can have no expectation of entering glory later. It is as simple as that. It will not be good enough to say, when you get there, to say, well, Lord, I did this at some time in the past, and I did that, and I did the next thing, and He says, depart from me, I never knew you. Knowing God means you're listening to Him. Knowing Him means you're being guided by Him. Now! Continually! Nevertheless, continually you are with me, and you hold me by my right hand. It's a dynamic, ongoing reality, growing reality in the exercise of a living faith. So faith in Christ, or some act of faith in the past that's conceived to be entrance into life, is not a substitute for ongoing obedience. Faith is the engine of obedience. It is the power and the motive of obedience. And obedience in its turn is the evidence of faith. So ignoring God's counsel and imagining you are saved is just that. It is imagining you are saved. It is not living as one who is saved. It gives no evidence of being saved. And it doesn't matter how many sawdust trails you walked to accept Jesus in your youth or at other times in your life. Faith without works is dead. You remember James' rather trenchant words. It's not faith, it's deadness. It's really faith hyphen without hyphen words. Works, I mean. It's a kind of faith that isn't a saving faith. It's a sham faith. It's a faith in which someone has persuaded themselves that they're right with God for whatever reason, but it's not made a difference in their life, and there is no evidence that there is a saving change, actually. That's the fearful thing about someone who is trusting in some decision they made 30 years ago, when their life is devoid of any serious regard for the things of God, devoid of grace applied, understood, implemented. The promise of God always, obviously, I hope, implies the expectation of blessing from God, so that if the Lord guides us indeed, we can expect to arrive at the destination. He is the infallible GPS system. We will arrive if He is our guide, day by day, constantly, through the difficulties. Like Asaph, he almost, it seems as though he's going to give up the faith, but no, the Lord is with him, and he is held from taking that awful step. And the practice of godliness, of course, carries with it the growing anticipation of a deepening communion with the Lord, again, through the ups and downs of our experience. And so we're pointed here to our own walk with God. Every man who has this hope in him, John says in 1 John 3:3, every man who has this hope in him, the hope in Christ, purifies himself. That's to say, hoping in Christ, real hope in Christ, in the soul, is something that has with it the desire to be holy. So what to do? Take hold of the Lord's encouragements and run the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Let me turn your attention to a passage in Isaiah 41. Same theme, really. This is a passage in which the Lord assures His people of His help. And in the 10th verse, Isaiah 41 verse 10, He says this: Fear not, He says, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Sounds like Psalm 73, doesn't it? Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, Fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And that's not a part That promise hasn't been abrogated, my friends. That is something that applies to every single believer on the face of the earth that ever was and ever will be. Lo, I am with you always, Jesus says to the church in the Great Commission, to his disciples. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And what did the disciples most need to hear at that point? They needed to hear that they were not cast on their own resources, because they knew how weak they were and how few they were. And yet, there was the expectation of blessing dished up to them on a plate. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, which is to say, even till the day in which I come to you again, Jesus is saying. So, there we have the first main thought in this great verse. God guides us in our lives. The second thought, the other thought, is that God will get us home in the end. And afterward, receive me to glory. That's what you will do, Lord. You will receive me to glory. You will guide me now, and you will receive me later. It's very emphatic. And what does this tell us? This tells us another three things. It tells us that God has a purpose of grace. He means to do us good. He's not going to guide us, not like a life in a... I was thinking of haunted houses, you know. I've never been through a haunted house. I mean, you know, the kind of things they set up with all sorts of funny stuff at Halloween. I've never been in one of these things. I'm not interested in that kind of thing myself. Quite apart from all its connections with ghosts and demons and nonsense. I don't want to be guided into a nightmare. I know it's silliness, but you see, we can just as easily imagine that, as Asaph did, that God had guided him into the nightmare of life because things went wrong. But no, God has a purpose of grace. Job wondered, you know, where am I going? Was it any use me being faithful all these years when everything is sort of, I'm cut off at the knees? And we're inclined to do that when things don't go well in some area of our life, or maybe in the center of our life. And what is the consolation for the believer? It is that God has a purpose of grace, and you must believe that. You must believe it, even if things are saying to you, they're knocking on your head, and they're saying, you know, this is a nightmare, but God's gone. You know, that was Job's problem. Where is God? I can't hear him. You know, it's as if whatever promises he had in the past vanished. But God says to us, no, I have a purpose of grace, and it is grace to its ultimacy. The glory yet to be revealed. The world that is to come. Heaven itself. And he who has begun this good work in you will, Paul says in Philippians 1:6, continue it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that you have heard many times these great words in Romans chapter 8 from the 33rd verse. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who shall bring a charge against a believer who has been called out and saved by God? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. In other words, the answer is, it doesn't matter who makes the noise. God has given you the answer already. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? He's not God. So he hasn't anything to say. It doesn't matter if he's the devil and a legion of angels, fallen angels, I mean demons. He has nothing to say. God is the one who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You see what Paul's doing? He's saying, you realize who's on your side, believer? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He who condemns? He who brings a charge against God's elect, who is not God? No one will separate us. And he makes that point. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. He says, well, it's true, we have a rough time sometimes. We preachers of the gospel, you know, we're killed all day long, he says. Yet in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has a purpose of grace. And it goes along with that in the second place that God is even now leading his people home. It's true that glory is afterward, but that's where he's leading us. You're guiding me with your counsel, and afterward, when you're done guiding me, you bring me to glory. And so the guiding that you are doing is bringing me home. That's the purpose of it. Matthew Henry has a good comment here. He says, if we make God's glory in us the end we aim at, he will make our glory with him the end we shall forever be happy with. Isn't that a great thought? Let me repeat it. If we make God's glory in us the end we aim at, the goal we aim at, he will make our glory with him the end we shall forever be happy in. So think frequently of your destination. Think frequently of heaven. We ought to long for heaven and strive earnestly for heaven. And the interesting seeming paradox is that that's when we are that heavenly minded, that's when we will be most earthly use. And we'll know more of the blessing of heaven here before we ever get there. There's a celebrated statement, I think it was about Richard Sibbes, Puritan, that said of him, his heart was in heaven, or heaven was in his heart, rather, before his heart came to heaven. Heaven was in his heart before his heart came to heaven. I'm messing it up slightly, but that you get the idea. And then lastly, as God is getting us home, we have here a guarantee in this, a guarantee of his saving work in his people. When the psalmist says, you will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory, he's saying, you know, I'm not my own. I'm not on my own. I'm not dependent on me. I have a Savior. I have one who is able to keep me and bring me home. And I'm able to trust him because I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he will keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my brother, beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, and there in verse 2, Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. We are united to Christ. And we can have assurance of persevering in Christ as surely as Asaph is assured that afterward in glory bright, after being guided by the counsel of the Lord through every day in his life, with all that that implies for his own zeal and commitment and seriousness about the things of God, he can be assured of persevering in Christ and coming to that glory which is yet to be revealed. And the Lord, Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 verse 18, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Do you know that hope and that assurance? Because this is the gospel applied, worked out in the heart and life of everyone who will receive Christ, who has received Christ, who is united to him by faith, and who has the evidences of that living faith in a commitment from the heart to follow that counsel that guides and will bring us home. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we are all pilgrims along the way of life. We are passing through this short life. And we stand, O God, before your majestic revelation of yourself, which is majestic enough in the creation around us, but is infinitely more majestic in the person and work of Christ, and in the glory of your plan and purpose of salvation, and in the revelation of your character and purpose of grace. How awesome indeed is your word! And what a mercy it is to us to hear that word, to be given that word. And, O God, what a miserable thing it is that we should take it lightly at all, even for a moment. And so we pray, Lord, that you would humble our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would open our minds. And we pray, Lord, that you would pour in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ beyond measure. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us by your free grace, by your enabling grace, to follow after you as your disciples, as your followers, as your believing people. Do in us and for us, O God, more than we can ask, more than we can even think. And, O Lord, may you get the glory, even as we wait upon you to take us home to glory in the day of your appointing. And we ask it in Jesus' name, and for his sake, amen.